Psalm 80, verses 1 through 19, handling a sense of great loss. A lot of people today are experiencing a sense of great loss. Many sense a great loss of truth and justice in the mainstream media and the federal government. Since House Speaker Kevin McCarthy, Republican from California, stated that the House of Representatives will begin an impeachment inquiry as evidence mounts that President Biden directly benefited from his son Hunter's lucrative overseas influence peddling operation, the White House has entered panic mode and sent a letter to major news outlets stating, and I quote, "It's time for the media to ramp up its scrutiny of House Republicans for opening an impeachment inquiry based on lies," end of quote. However, media journalists are having increasing trouble covering up the evidence of criminal behavior. CNN's fact check evaluates several claims, but in each case tacitly or explicitly acknowledges that the claim is true, but then goes on to explain why the truth doesn't really matter. So as long as the House proceeds with the inquiry, the media will have two options: allow the discrepancy between the facts and the reporting to grow, or face the fact that while the fire has not been located, smoke is billowing out of the White House. More significantly, the Republican American editorial complained of the institutional rot that led the federal government's failure to investigate what were, the very least, appears to be an operation to extort and launder money from foreign actors. The Department of Justice and Special Counsel David Weiss need to be held accountable for their failure to investigate the Bidens, and the House must figure out who in the Obama administration was aware of President Biden's involvement in Hunter's business dealings and why they refused to act when he was vice president. Well, evangelicalism is facing a sense of great loss in regards to the truth as well. Back in 2018, Dr. Albert Mohler, Jr., president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, told how Pastor Andy Stanley, an influential megachurch pastor, a 1985 graduate of my alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, and son of the late Bible-teaching pastor Charles Stanley, claimed in 2016 that the church veered into trouble when it began to make its arguments based on the Bible. That belief has apparently since deeply offended and affected Pastor Stanley, for last Monday, Dr. Mohler reported that Andy Stanley will host a conference that is designed as a platform for normalizing the LGBTQ plus revolution in churches. Scheduled speakers include two men who are married to other men. Dr. Mohler summed, "This conference is structured as a departure from historic normative biblical Christianity," end of quote. So, we ask, how does God want us to handle a sense of great loss? I'd like to read Psalm 80 that we have in front of us this morning. Psalm 80, verses 1 through 19, addresses this issue. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the Gentiles and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take a deep root and fill the land. The hills were covered with a shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the Euphrates River. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they that pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood does waste it, the wild animal of the field devours it. Restore, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand has planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy face. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Make us alive that we will call upon thy name. Restore us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we will be saved. Psalm 81-19 was composed when Israel's 10 northern tribes had been taken away captive to Assyria, and it reveals the shock that event had back in the city of Jerusalem of the southern kingdom. Well, the psalmist thus provided three refrains, one in verse 3, one in verse 7, and one in verse 19, and they intensify in their appeal levels, where the first refrain addresses the Lord as God, the second as God Almighty, and the third as Lord God Almighty, exposing an intensifying appeal for God's merciful restoration of the captured tribes. 10 of the 12 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians and left only two. And so this is quite a shock to the remaining tribes. Also, each refrain is more than a cry for national restoration, but a desire for spiritual revival, and implies a confession of sin. And of course, this was required under the Mosaic Covenant. When they had sinned and they'd gone into captivity, they were supposed to confess their sins as a nation so God that would restore them. So in making his appeal, the psalmist repeatedly highlighted a sense of great loss. And there are three major losses that he mentions here. In verses 1 and 2, before the first refrain in verse 3, the psalmist highlighted the nation's loss of the northern tribes. He noted that God was Israel's shepherd, who led Joseph like a flock. Joseph's descendants in the very large tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were defeated and taken captive by the Assyrians. In other words, the bulk of the people and the bulk of the most influential people in the northern kingdom were from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they had been taken captive. So there's a huge hole that is left in the hearts of these people who remain. The psalmist then mentioned Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Now, these tribes all descended from Jacob's wife Rachel, and they all marched together, and they camped together on the west side of the tabernacle during the wilderness journeys during Israel's exodus out of Egypt. We know that from Numbers chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So essentially, the psalmist lamented the nation's loss of an entire western side of their ancient campsite. It's just like taking a great big bite out of a fourth of the nation right there, and it's empty. So in verses 4 to 6, the second refrain in verse 7, the psalmist told of the great personal loss of joy and honor, that God had essentially given them tears. However, in verses 8 to 18, before the third and the most dramatic refrain in verse 19, the psalmist highlighted God's loss of the northern tribes, over which he had devoted so much time and attention in developing them. It's interesting, most of the time, most of us as Americans don't have vineyards. We don't raise vineyards, but those amongst Americans who are fairly wealthy do, and they all know that it's a tremendous amount of work. The northern tribes of Israel are likened in Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16, to a choice grapevine that God had cultivated. A vineyard calls for harder and more regular labor than any other form of agriculture, and the vines need constant care, and several years of watchful cultivation are necessary before they even bear fruit. So it's quite an investment to raise a vineyard. So the psalmist described God's loss of the northern tribes in which he had invested so much care. The Lord had brought this vine out of Egypt in the Exodus. He had driven out pagan nations to make room for it, and he had cleared the ground, figuratively, and planted it so that it had taken root and filled the land. However, God himself had allowed the Assyrians, figuratively, to break down this vine's protective walls, and so that all who passed by might pick its fruit, and that wild animals of the land might feed on it. So the psalmist urged God to restore his vine that had been so valuable to him, that he might once again watch over the vine that he had planted and raised up like a son for himself. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, the psalmist exchanged the figurative expression of a prized vine for that of a dear son, urging the Lord to revive the northern tribes as his own son, that they might praise God once again. So you can see what the psalmist is doing. He's demonstrating and expressing his loss and the loss that the southern kingdom has of the northern tribes. But he's also trying to get God motivated to get the tribes back, because he had invested a lot of time. He had invested a lot of tension in the northern tribes. It's a loss to God too. So the lesson is, when Israel's northern tribes were captured by Assyria for their sin against God, the shock of that loss led the psalmist in Jerusalem to imply a confession of sin and to plead with the Lord to restore what had been lost. Now, in order to apply the Word of God, and in order to apply especially the points that we have in the conclusion, we have to start by being in proper relationship with the Lord. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death and eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. I myself am a sinner saved by grace. All of us have sinned, and many of us have come to know Christ as our Savior. But what we need to do, if you haven't done it, we would encourage you to do it. And I read under number one in the application, may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the lake of fire, but God sent his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place to be our atoning sacrifice, so that by faith in him, God will apply his atonement to us. He forgives us, he saves us, he justifies us, pronounces us righteous, and saves us. We need to make this decision, incidentally, before we die, because the Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So we don't have a second chance in eternity to make a decision for Christ. We need to make that decision in this life. So since no one knows how long his life is going to last, we urge people to make the decision immediately. Now, number two, as for applying this psalm, unlike ancient Israel that was a theocracy in covenant relationship with God, we live in a secular nation, so we cannot confess the sins of our nation for God to restore it, as is in Israel's case. You see, the United States was never set up by God as a nation that was in a theocratic covenant relationship with him. It's true that many Christians came to this country and it was started, and many Christians have had a dramatic influence on the United States. But it was begun as a secular nation. It's not a nation that's technically under God in any way. So we cannot believe that by confessing our sins and the sins of our nation that God is automatically going to restore it. However, the Revelation chapters 2 and 3 prophecy of church history, in view of what has already occurred in church history, and remember, 6 of the 7 church eras have already occurred, they imply a degree of God's blessing if we obey him. And we're going to explain it in our conclusion. In other words, there are things that we as Christians can do that open up the door for God to help the country that is around us. So Scripture offers us insight on handling the issues of concern noted in our sermon introduction as follows. As for the loss of credibility in the mainstream media, elected officials, and the bureaucracy, we recall our previous references to the prediction in Revelation chapter 3:21 and Revelation chapter 7:17 of God's permitting a mini great tribulation to occur in our era that is marked by oppressive leaders who are full of intrigue and who afflict their subordinates. We're witnessing, in fact, we've been witnessing this for a number of years now. It's probably intensified at least in the last decade, but it's very apparent. God is allowing this trial to occur for two reasons. Number one, to drive believers in Christ back to a right relationship with him in place of their indulging in the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of this life, or worldliness. And then God is also permitting this trial to cause unbelievers to seek balm for their pain and find it in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, followed by the exposition of Scripture and biblical churches. So what we need to do is to adjust accordingly for God's personal blessing. As believers, we need to make sure that we're not falling in love with this world. God is exposing what this world is. It's a mess. It's not. This is not where heaven is. Okay, heaven for us is up there, where there's a God who is righteous, and that's where our real home is. We're actually ambassadors for Christ in foreign territory at this point. Our citizenship is in heaven above. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. So we need to get on track with the Lord's will, and also we need to be prepared to give the gospel to unsaved people so that they can see the hope that they have in Christ and come to know Jesus Christ and become citizens of heaven. And then we need to be involved in the exposition of Scripture in biblical churches, because that's where you get the balm that you need to handle this life. And then B, we've also noted in our Revelation chapters 2 and 3 studies of the seven churches' eras of church history that God opened up the new world for religious liberty in reward for Martin Luther's stand for the truth. Luther took his stand only 25 years before the United States was discovered by the man who discovered this particular country, and or this the new world that was here, the Columbus. And we believe very clearly that the Lord opened that up, because at the particular time, for a Christian to worship God in accordance with his conscience, he just didn't have any kind of liberty to do so. And the Pilgrim forefathers came to this country because they had run out of room in England, and they'd run out of room in Europe, so they came here. And they ended up in Cape Cod, and they established the Mayflower Compact, and then they started it. And as a result, many of the original Puritan pastors who came here believed that the Lord had opened up this country as liberty because of what Luther had done. And God also allowed the United States, with its Bill of Rights, to be formed to support these liberties in reward for Jonathan Edwards' stand for biblical truth. Edwards actually lost his church. He was fired by his church because of the stands that he took. And then he was also slandered. But because of the stands that he took, and making sure that the Lord's table was not a means of salvation for anybody, the Lord blessed him. The Lord actually solidified and made the United States into a nation so that we have a Bill of Rights, so that we do have liberties that were provided for us. And that's in the wording. And then the wording of Revelation chapter 3:21 implies that there are similarities between our era and the eras of both Luther and Edwards. Well, since God promises worldwide influence by the overcomer or the overcomers in our era, in Revelation 3:21, our need as believers is to obey the Lord now that he might provide blessings for believers worldwide in reward for our obedience as overcomers today. Now, I can't imagine what God has in mind. He may be allowing the leadership that is in the secular realm worldwide to become so weak and so distrusted by their people. And that's what's happening, not only in our country, but you look at Russia, you look at European nations, other nations in Africa and South America. People increasingly are coming to distrust their leaders, and they're looking elsewhere. There's a huge vacuum for biblical leadership. And it may be that the Lord is getting ready to fill that vacuum with those who are at the grassroots level who are ministering the Word of God. I don't know. But our need as believers is to obey the Lord now, that he might provide blessings for believers worldwide in reward for our obedience as overcomers today. Now, as for Annie Stanley's departure from historic normative biblical Christianity, his effort to normalize the LGBTQ plus revolution in churches did not occur overnight, for Andy and I both graduated from the same seminary within a decade of each other, where we were taught the divine authority of Scripture. Andy showed up at Dallas Seminary just 5 years after I had graduated. He had many of the same profs were there. They had the same education. Rather, Andy faced an environment of departing from Scripture's divine authority, and he yielded to it over time. Andy's father, Pastor Charles Stanley of First Baptist Church in Atlanta, was divorced by his wife in 2000 for adultery, among other things. But Charles Stanley stayed on as pastor when his church voted to keep him on, providing he did not remarry. Now, this violates Scripture in a whole bunch of counts. First of all, the church did not practice church discipline for the issue of adultery, which they should have done. And secondly, if a pastor is indeed guilty of adultery, his blamelessness is gone, so he can't even qualify to be an elder of a church. And then 1 Timothy 4:16 and 1 Peter 5:2 says that an elder must take oversight of the fellowship of the congregation. He shouldn't be following the congregation. Congregation telling him you should stay on providing you don't do this or do that. He should be obeying the Lord, not following the congregation. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says that the pastor is supposed to be an example to the flock. It's not being an example of the flock if your wife divorces you because of adultery. You need to get that situation cleared up. So there are a whole bunch of errors here that were not followed by Charles Stanley. And I say this respectfully because Charles Stanley has been a tremendous Bible teacher over the years. In fact, I've even recommended as people have moved down into the Atlanta area to go to his church because he's such a good Bible teacher. But, you know, your life has to back it up as well. So Andy, in time, found it tolerable to unhitch himself from the divine authority of the Old Testament that condemned LGBTQ plus orientations and practices. In fact, Dr. Moeller wrote about that, getting unhitched from the Old Testament, and Stanley aims at heresy. Well, once unhitched from the Old Testament authority, Andy unhitched from the New Testament verses that called LGBTQ plus sin, like the Old Testament did. And in no longer seeing LGBTQ plus as sin, Andy next promoted the LGBTQ plus revolution. So the lesson is big. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to respect and obey all authority of Scripture as God's authoritative word. And I say this as myself. I graduated from the same seminary as Andy Stanley. So, you know, there go I, but for the grace of God. So I've got to watch it myself. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit to respect and obey all Scripture as God's authoritative word, as Galatians 5:16 and 2 Timothy 1:13 and 3:16 teach, and we must daily read Scripture as Deuteronomy 17 verses 18 to 20 directs. There's something curative about exposing the mind to Scripture. When we're constantly reading Scripture, we're taking it in, and the Word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. If we get away from reading the Word of God, it's not long and our mind begins to drift. And when our mind drifts, it has a tendency to cleave on to the ideology of the world that is around us. And unfortunately, a lot of worldly ideology is creeping into the church. And I say this in the church universal. So it's really important for us to stick with the Word of God. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we handle the great sense of loss we see in a decaying world by cleaving to God and His Word and finding cleansing from any sin we commit by confession to the Lord for renewal and blessing. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that all of us are human beings and all of us are fragile. And even as believers, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, even if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, we still have old sin natures within us, the Bible says, and those old sin natures are going to be with us either until death, until the rapture of the church, either one, whatever comes first. And so life in this world is a constant spiritual war. And we have the responsibility before you, as taught in your word, to rely upon the Spirit of God in order to stay orthodox in our theology, that is correct in our theology, and not to veer off. We have to rely upon the Word of God itself in order to keep our minds pure and to keep our minds glued to the truth instead of letting them drift and drift off into error. So I ask, Father, that as believers in Christ who are gathered here this morning, that we would be people of the Holy Spirit, who rely upon the Spirit of God, and also people of the book, people who rely upon the truth of the Word of God, so that we can stay true to you as we fellowship with you. And Father, I would also ask this morning that if there's anyone in our service who may be attending our service this morning who as yet has not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, that they would do so immediately, recognizing that this is the only hope that they have of eternity and eternal life with you. We ask, Father, for those who may be listening on the MP3 recording as well, if they haven't come to know Jesus Christ, that they, wherever they are, would see their need to believe in him that they might have eternal life, and then they might have answers to the problems that they see that exist in this very needy world today, and believe in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.